We resume our study of this fifth chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans after our break of two Fridays by considering verses 18 and 19. Verses 18 and 19 in the fifth chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Now, it's not inappropriate that we should find ourselves looking at these two verses after the break, because when we last met on the last Friday in March, we were dealing with the 17th verse, you remember, and at the end of that 17th verse in the Authorized Version, there is the end of a bracket. The bracket starts, you remember, at the beginning of verse 13, and it ends here at the end of verse 17. So that this is a very convenient point at which to resume. And let me remind you, therefore, as we do so, that these two verses are designed to do two main things. The first is, they sum up and summarize what the apostle has been saying in the previous verses. He's been working out an argument in detail in verses 13 to 17, but now, having done so in detail, he puts it all before us as a conclusion, as a summary. He states again the big principle that he was concerned to enunciate. But we do remember, I trust, that these two verses subserve a second function, or if you prefer it, they are to be regarded in another way. You remember that when we begin the study of this great paragraph, beginning at verse 12 and going to the end of the chapter, we gave a kind of analysis of it, because it is most important that we should understand what the apostle is doing. It can be a very confusing passage unless we realize clearly how it is to be divided. And you remember we said that this is what is happening. He begins a statement in verse 12, "Wherefore, as by one man," and then you expect him to go on and say, "even so," as, even so. But you remember that he never did that. He never completed his statement. But he went on. "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Then you expect the other half, but it doesn't come there. But instead you get this bracket in the Authorized, this parenthesis. And you remember that we have seen further that in verses 13 to 17, there are two parentheses. The first one is in verses 13 and 14, where he simply explains and expounds that last statement in verse 12, namely that all sinned. He wants to establish that. It's such an important matter that he can't just leave it like that, but he sets out to prove it and to demonstrate it by pointing out that until the law, sin was in the world, and that death had passed on all, even between Adam and Moses, when there was no law, thereby not only proving the universality of death, but also the universality of sin, because death is the punishment of sin. That is the meaning of that first parenthesis. But then, in saying that, he ended off by saying that the people who had never sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression had nevertheless died, which you remember we interpreted as referring in an especial way to infants who die before they've committed any voluntary act at all. But he puts it in terms of Adam's transgression, and at once he says Adam, after all, was the type or the shadow or the figure of him that was to come. Now, having said that, he again has to qualify that, so you get your second parenthesis. Adam is the figure of Christ, but in a very interesting way. There's one big common feature, but in the main, it's a question of contrast rather than of comparison. He is the figure of Christ, but, says Paul, as you work it out in detail, what strikes you is the extraordinary contrast, and this much more of what God has done for us in Christ over and against what has happened to us in Adam. Very well. By the end of the 17th verse, he has finished that. Verses 15, 16, and 17 are designed, in other words, to show that limit upon the comparison between our position in Adam and our position in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he finishes it at the end of verse 17. So now, having said all that, he can say, therefore. He's now going to come back to what he was setting out to say in verse 12. But, of course, having said what he said in verses 13 to 17, he still has it all in his mind. So that these two verses are, as I said, a summary of all the intervening argument as well as the full original statement which he intended to make. Now, it's important, I say, that we should bear that in mind so that we can see how he is summing it all up in these two verses. Here, he really is saying again and laying down this big principle that he was anxious to inculcate. But here again you notice an interesting thing. He says it in two verses and not in one. He says it, in a sense, in two different ways instead of one. And there surely must be some reason for that. And it seems to me that the reason for that is that he wants to emphasize particularly what he says in verse 19. Verse 19, you notice, follows from verse 18. It begins with the word for. It's the kind of explanation of 18. Therefore, this is really the big thing that he wants to underline and to emphasize. Very well, then, what is the statement? As we look at it, once more I must remind you of something that I trust you've not forgotten, that the whole object of this paragraph, as indeed the whole object of the entire chapter, is just to show us the completeness and the finality of justification by faith. Justification by faith is something that leads to certain inevitable results. That's what he's setting out to prove. He started off, you remember, by saying, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God, we stand in this grace into which we've had access, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And he's been going on with that same statement. Verses 9 and 10, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. If while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. It's the certainty, the absolute certainty of it all. Justification is the profoundest truth, therefore, that we can ever grasp. But what the apostle is concerned about is that we should see that if we are justified, our final salvation is sure and certain, and nothing can ever rob us of it or stand between us and it. And he will go on saying this and arguing it until he comes to that terrific climax at the end of chapter 8 when he says, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Who are the us? Well, those who are justified in Christ Jesus. The great theme of chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8 is assurance of salvation. And we must never forget that, and must not allow ourselves, as we saw in an especial way, to be misled by some of these so-called Bibles that have their subdivisions and say that he takes up sanctification at chapter 5 in verse 12 and so on. No, no. It's assurance of salvation. It's the certainty and the finality of it all in the case of those who are justified. Very well. And, of course, in an especial way in this section, his argument is that it is certain and sure because we are in Christ. We are in his life, as he puts it in verses 9 and 10 at the end. If so much has happened to us by his death, how much more by his life? We are in his life. We are in Christ. Now then, that's the background to this great statement. And I am again emphasizing it, as the apostle himself does. You see, he's made it perfectly plain, I would have thought, but still, he says it once more. He sums it up. He repeats it in verses 18 and 19. Why? Well, for this reason. From the experimental standpoint, from the standpoint of our happiness and joy while we are still left in this world, nothing is more important than the grasping of this particular truth. This is the way to have assurance of salvation. And it was because the apostle was so anxious that they should have it that he thus works it out in detail with them and then repeats it and underlines it and reemphasizes it. So the principle we carry in our minds is this, that while it is, of course, perfectly true to say that God does deal with us individually in this matter of salvation, we must never lose sight of the fact that God deals with us federally, in a united manner, and as parts of a whole. The Lord Jesus Christ, as it were, died for his people. We are made parts of this people, but it is for his people. We've already seen, you remember how the parallel is this, that what Adam did led to certain results to his people. What Christ has done leads to results to his people. So we must get hold of this idea of our belonging to a people. And that as Adam was our federal head, so the Lord Jesus Christ is the federal head and representative of his people. Now that is Paul's argument here, that God has always dealt with mankind in this federal manner. He has always dealt with mankind through a head and through a representative. It was in Adam. It is now in Christ. So what he's going to work out again and put before us is the difference between our being in Adam and our being in Christ. Very well, let's look at it. First of all, we look at what has happened to us in Adam. And here he puts it like this in verse 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Now, you will notice, probably in your Bibles, that certain words are in italics, because they're not there in the original. They've been supplied by the translators in order to make the understanding plain and clear. And, of course, they're of great value, and they're undoubtedly right. But actually, Paul wrote, therefore, as by the offense of one, upon all men to condemnation. And in the same way, in the second half, The translators have supplied the words, the free gift came upon. What Paul wrote was, even so by the righteousness of one unto justification of life. But that's all right, that's purely a technical point. What the apostle is saying then is this. Because of that one sin of Adam, the whole of mankind are treated as sinners. That's the saying. That's what he's telling us here. Now that's the thing, you see, he said originally in verse 12. By one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all sin. Here he is saying it again now. As by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Because of that one sin of Adam, we are all under judgment. And it is a judgment of condemnation. We are all treated as sinners. And the judgment and the punishment that comes upon such sinners has been pronounced upon all. Now that's his first statement in verse 18. But let's take with it the first part of verse 19. For, he says, as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Now here's an important statement, because this goes further than the statement in verse 18. Verse 18 says that because of this one offense of Adam, that all were treated as sinners. This goes further. And it says that all were not only treated as sinners, but all were regarded as sinners. In other words, his expression is, you notice, made sinners. Now, this is an important word, the word made. I referred to it many Friday nights ago, but I must remind you of it because it's a vital part of this argument. This word translated here as made is much stronger than the word made suggests. What does it mean? Well, it means this. It means to set down in the rank of, or to place in the category of, or to appoint to a particular class. Now, let me give you an illustration. Do you remember how in the 12th chapter of Luke's Gospel we are told that when our Lord was preaching on one occasion, he seemed to stop for a moment, and a man shouted out, saying, Master, speak to my brother, that he divide the inheritance with me. And we are told that our Lord looked upon this man and said, Men, who made me a judge or a divider over you? Who made me a judge or a divider over you? Now, that's the word that's used here. What does make mean? Well, it means this. Who has appointed me? Who has designated me as a judge or a divider? Who has put me into the category or into the class of a judge? That's what our Lord said. Now, that's exactly the meaning here. And it's very important, obviously, that we should grasp this meaning. So what the apostle says is that by one man's disobedience, many were constituted sinners. And again, I must emphasize the word sinners. He doesn't say that many were constituted sinful. Oh, no. Not the possibility. Many were constituted sinners. He doesn't use an adjective. He uses a noun. He doesn't say that because of Adam's disobedience, the whole of mankind was made sinful and therefore liable to sin. And because they were liable to sin, they sinned. And because they sinned, they were then punished. That isn't what he says at all. He says that because of this one disobedience of Adam, all were constituted sinners. Made sinners. Regarded by God as sinners. Now, you will see the importance of emphasizing this. Because the second half of this 19th verse says that on the other hand, in Christ, we have been made or constituted righteous. And you've got to give it the same force and the same meaning on the two sides. Therefore, if we don't give it its full force here, how can we give it its full force there? Therefore, I say that he is asserting that because of Adam's one act of disobedience, the whole of the human race has been constituted legally as sinners. We have all been put into the category of sinners. We are all regarded personally and individually as sinners. That is, if you like, our judicial standing before God. Because of that one sin of Adam, we were all put into the category of sinners. Now, I believe I used an illustration before in an attempt to make this plain and clear. It's this kind of thing. if one member of this country should be guilty of a misdemeanor in another country, that other country may very well declare war against this country. And though you and I have not committed the misdemeanor, we suffer the consequences. The other country declares war, and we therefore legally in international law have been constituted enemies of that country, though we've done nothing at all. It's a judicial procedure. Now that is the kind of thing the apostle is saying, that our standing before God judicially became that of sinners. And notice, we became sinners not by any personal act on our part at all, but entirely and solely by that one man's disobedience. Now, those who've been attending here regularly will have seen how the apostle has kept on repeating this in almost every single verse, from verse 12 until this point. He goes on repeating it and repeating it, because it is clearly the big thing that is in his mind. You remember how we saw in verses 13 and 14 that how he finally clinches the statement is by taking the case of infants. Why should infants die? And his answer is that death is always the punishment of sin. Therefore, if an infant dies, it is dying because it is guilty of sin. But the infant has done nothing. Why, therefore, should it die? What's it being punished for? How has the punishment taken this form in that case? And the answer is, he says, there's only one explanation, that all sinned in Adam. Now, let's be clear about this. I've already made it plain. That does not mean to say that every infant who dies of necessity goes to hell. But it does mean that every infant who dies has been constituted a sinner. That God may apply his redeeming grace is another matter. What we must grasp is that everybody, since Adam, including infants, have all been constituted and put into the category of sinners. Very well then. We are not sinners because we have a sinful nature and because we commit acts of sin. It's the other way around. It is because we are sinners that we have this sinful nature and commit acts of sin. What he asserts is that by the one disobedience of Adam, the whole of mankind has been constituted, put into the category of sinners. The sinful nature, the depravity, the pollution, and the sinful acts are simply part of the punishment that has followed. It's the form that the punishment has taken. What is really vital is that we should see that we are all sinners in Adam and because of Adam's one act of disobedience. Now, this is God's judicial act. God made men, and he decided to appoint Adam as the representative of the entire human race. He has a perfect right to do so, and he did so. And he decreed that the whole of humanity should be there represented and should suffer the consequences of that man's actions. And that is what happened. When Adam sinned, God therefore did what he said he would do, and he constituted all the progeny of Adam as sinners. We all sinned in Adam and with him, because he was our federal head and representative. And therefore God pronounced us all to be sinners. Now, says the apostle, this is a fact. And you can't dispute it because you are confronted by the fact of the universality of sin and the fact of the universality of death. How can you explain the universality of sin and the universality of death except in terms of this great and tremendous fact that we all sinned in Adam and were pronounced to be sinners by God? Now then, there is the one side. But thank God we can turn to the other side. That is what happened to us in Adam. What happens to us in Christ? Now then, listen to this. This is the thing the apostle wants to bring out, you see. This is the assurance he wants to give them. So what he's saying in effect is this. As all that has happened to you in Adam and is a fact, Realize, says Paul, that all that has happened to you in Christ is also a fact. If that was absolutely certain, realize that this is equally certain and more so. Because here is God's grace coming in and not his wrath and not his judgment. That's his argument. So you see why he takes the trouble and why I have tried in my small way to take the trouble of underlining and emphasizing this great fact. It was there because of that one disobedience of Adam that we were made sinners, and it's a fact about the whole of the human race. All who belong to Adam. Look at the other side, he says. Look at this other fact. Look what is true of all that are in Christ, and see that it is equally certain and equally a fact. What is it? Well, he says, it all comes out of the obedience of this other one. All that we derive as benefits of salvation come to us solely and entirely because of the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our salvation is entirely in him. As my being made a sinner came entirely from Adam, all my righteousness and my being a Christian comes entirely from the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, if you want to have assurance of salvation, the place to start is not with your feelings, but with your understanding. Then the feelings will follow. The way to get assurance is not to try and feel something, but it's to grasp this objective truth. See yourself in Adam. Though you've done nothing, you are declared a sinner. See yourself in Christ. Though you've done nothing, you are declared to be righteous. That's the parallel. So that we get rid of all our actions, there's no boasting. We do nothing at all. It is all the obedience of the One. Now, I don't tarry tonight as I would like to work out this obedience. I take it we're all clear about this. His active obedience. He was made of a woman. Yes, he was made under the law. He came under it. He, who in a sense had made it, put himself under it in order to redeem us. The law of God has got to be satisfied. It's got to be honored. It's got to be vindicated. And he, having come on earth to redeem men and to rescue them, had to honor the law, so he gave an active obedience to the law. You remember what happened at his baptism? Why do you come and seek baptism of me, said John the Baptist to him? I ought to be baptized by you. No, no, said our Lord, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. He's put himself under the law. He's put himself in our position. He's our head and representative. And the law is there, and it demands to be kept, so he kept it. He never failed in any jot or tittle. He rendered a perfect and a full obedience to God's holy law, active obedience. And then look at his passive obedience there upon the cross. Oh, you remember the struggle in the garden. Father, he says, if it be possible, let this cup pass by. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. What's this? Well, it was this question, you see, of submitting passively to have the sins of men put upon him and to bear their awful punishment and separation from his Father. He says, is there no other way? If there isn't, I'm going on. Passive obedience. And he went as a lamb led to the slaughter. He gave himself in this passive obedience. He didn't resist. He didn't object. Our sins were laid upon him and he bore them. He bore the pain and the suffering. He made the atonement. He endured the wrath of God against sin. That's his passive obedience. He was perfectly obedient as a lamb led to the slaughter. He went. His obedience was active. His obedience was passive. And it is this obedience of his, says the apostle, that has had this tremendous effect upon us and has led to these extraordinary results. What are they? Well, here's the first. Verse 18, justification of life. What's this? Well, you see, this is the thing he's been talking about rarely since the 17th verse of the first chapter. Justification of life. The just shall live by faith. The just by faith shall live. What's this? Well, this is God forgiving us entirely, blotting out our transgressions. More, it is God pronouncing us righteous. More, it is our being delivered from the whole realm of death in which we were held. You remember how we worked that out in verse 17. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one. Justification isn't merely a forgiveness of sins. No, no. We are finished with the realm of death. We are in life. We are reigning in life. We belong to the whole realm and territory of life. We have everlasting life, and we look forward to an eternal hope. But then in verse 19, he states it still stronger, you remember. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Yes, these are the people who belong to Christ. These who are made righteous, these who believe in him, they are made righteous. And give to the word made its full content. Constituted. Put into the category of. Judicially regarded as. That's what it means, as it meant on the other side. Now this, he said, is what has happened to all of us who are in Christ. And it happens to us because and on the grounds of his obedience alone. Of course, this was the great theme of the apostle. Did you notice it there in 2 Corinthians 5:21? For he, God, hath made him to be sin for us that knew no sin. Why? In order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. There it is again, the same thing exactly as he's saying in these two verses. Let me then put it to you once more in this way. As we were constituted sinners because of Adam's one sin, and apart from any action on our part, so we are constituted righteous. Entirely apart from anything that we do or anything that may be or has ever been true of us. It is entirely and only and solely because of Christ's obedience. That's the great principle. That's why he brought in this paragraph at all. He says, now you used to be there in Adam, you are now in Christ. All that was true of you because of that one act of Adam, all this is true of you because of this obedience of Christ. But do let us realize what it brings us. We are not only forgiven, we are regarded as righteous. We are constituted as righteous persons. I emphasize that Paul didn't say that we were constituted sinful. We were constituted sinners. Sinners as persons. Here, on the other hand, we must realize that it means that we are regarded as righteous persons. God puts us into the category, into the class of righteous people. He looks at us as if we'd never sinned at all. That's what the apostle's saying. We are finished with that old position. We are no longer sinners. We've been taken out of that class. We've been put into this class. We are amongst the redeemed, the righteous. Righteous persons, constituted righteous. We are taken, I say, right out of the realm of death. Death hath no more dominion over us in that sense. It's become sleep to us. We belong to the realm of life. That's the thing the apostle wants us to understand. That's the assurance. And it's all true, you see, because we are not merely forgiven and regarded as righteous, but more, and it makes it still more certain, we are in Christ. We belong to Him. Our relationship to Him is the same as was our relationship there to Adam at the beginning. And it's as definite a fact, and it is as certain. So we are in Christ. Now then, let me again put it in this form. We must not think of our salvation in too atomistic a manner. We must get hold of this idea that our salvation is entirely in Christ. And what saves us is that we are put into Him. We mustn't, as it were, think of God dealing with us one by one in this matter, and that there is a separate act of salvation in each one. Not at all. It was all done there once and forever. And if I'm put into Christ, I was crucified with Him, I died with Him, I'm risen with Him, I'm in the heavenly places in Him. I am in Christ. That's the way to look at it. And as we look at it like that, our certainty and our assurance can never be shaken. Listen to Paul putting it again in the first epistle to the Corinthians, in the first chapter, in the 30th verse. But, he says, of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. You see, it's all in Him. And if I'm in Him, it all becomes mine. As that sin of Adam led to all this in my case, so that obedience of Christ leads to all this in my case. And if I'm in Christ at all, He is not only my justification, not only my righteousness, but also my sanctification, and also my final redemption. I can't take parts of Christ. He's a whole Christ. And if I'm in Him, all His benefits come to me. That's the argument. I am regarded by God as a righteous person because I am in Christ. I am constituted righteous. And as it is God who has done all this, as it is God who has constituted me a righteous person, even as He formerly had constituted me a sinner. As it is God's own judicial act, obviously my salvation must be certain and secure, and nothing can ever upset it. If God has made a judicial pronouncement with respect to me that because I am in Christ, that He regards me as a righteous person, well, I am a righteous person. And I will go further. I shall always be a righteous person. Ah, but says someone, what if you sin tomorrow? I am still a righteous person. The fact that I sin tomorrow doesn't mean that I go back and am now in Adam as I was before. You can't go back and forth. The thing is monstrous. We are either in Adam or else we are in Christ. And as He will go on to show us at the end in the next two verses and then in chapters 6 and 7, though I may sin in Christ, I do not go back under the law. I have finished with that forever. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And that's one of the most important. The Christian in that sense has finished with law. He's no longer under the law. That doesn't mean that he hasn't got to keep it, but he's not under it. Oh, I do trust that this is becoming plain and clear to us. I am constituted a righteous person. That's how God regards me. I am now in His family. I am now His child. And when I sin now, I'm not sinning against law, I'm sinning against love. It's no longer the action of a criminal, it's the action of a child. It's in the relationship of love that we now fail. The whole thing is different. I don't cease to be a righteous person. Though I'm an unworthy one, I am still a righteous person God has declared it. He's established me there. He's put me into the category. And you can't pass in and out of the category. Can't you see how monstrous the thing is? That at one moment you're amongst the righteous, the next moment you're in Adam, back and forth. The thing is ridiculous. And of course it isn't true. When God makes this pronouncement, this declaration, when God constitutes us righteous in this way, I say, we are righteous. We are in Christ. And that is our new position. And no man shall ever be able to pluck us out of his hands. And nothing shall ever be able to separate us from that love of his, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now then, there is the great statement which the apostle makes in these two momentous verses. It's the summing up, I say, of it all. As because you were in Adam, his act of disobedience led to all that, so, even so, because you're in Christ, his obedience, and his obedience alone leads to these inevitable consequences. Whatever you and I may do, listen, says the apostle to the Corinthians, every man's work is going to be judged at the end. And if a man has been building with wood and hay and stubble and so on, it'll all be burnt up. There'll be nothing left. Yet he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. But he is saved. He's a righteous person. His work is all burnt up. He'll suffer loss. But he is saved. He's a righteous person. Though all his building has been useless and doesn't stand, he himself stands. Saved, yet so as by fire. Here is the assurance that you and I should possess. That's why the apostle wrote all this. That's why he goes on repeating it. He wants to bring it home to us. Why do you think he goes on repeating this statement which he made in verse 12? That it was that one sin of Adam that caused us all to sin. Why does he go on repeating it? Why does he put it in this utterly explicit manner in this 19th verse where he says we were constituted sinners? Why is he so concerned to press that upon us? To me, there is only one adequate explanation. It is that we may see so clearly the other side. He says it's as definite and as certain. If you are in Christ, the consequences of his obedience are as certain and as sure, even more so, much more. And they are this justification of life. You're being put into the category of the righteous. You're being in Christ and in the very life of Christ. Joined to him, the living head. One of his people. And your eternal future is safe and secure. And nothing can ever rob you of it. Well, there, I say, is the argument of these two momentous verses. May I suggest this as I close? That the way to test whether you've really followed the argument or not is this. Are you certain and sure of your salvation? Or do you still want to go on saying, oh, I wouldn't like to say that, you know, because I can't trust myself, and I may sin tomorrow and next year. The moment you begin to say that, you're just telling me you haven't followed the argument. Your salvation and mine depends only and entirely and exclusively upon the obedience of Christ. Oh, but says someone, isn't that inviting us to go and commit sin? You know, that's exactly what people were saying about Paul. That's the first verse of the 6th chapter, isn't it? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? In other words, if you do not sound as if you were preaching antinomianism, you're not preaching the gospel. The gospel sounds dangerous. But of course it isn't dangerous. Because the man who is in Christ will not argue like that. The man who is in Christ will see this wondrous thing, will be so amazed, will so rejoice in it, that he will double his efforts in order to be worthy of it. He that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. It works the other way around. Very well then, I leave the question with you. Have you followed the argument? Have you really seen yourself in Christ? Don't look at yourself. Look at yourself in him, because that's where you are. You've been put there. You've been engrafted. You're in him. And therefore you're constituted a righteous person. That's how God looks at you. God no longer looks at you as a sinner and as you were in Adam. That's the whole point. And you must never look at yourself as a sinner again. You're not a sinner. You're a child of God. You're a child of God who fails and who falls, but you're not a sinner any longer. You're not a miserable sinner. And if a Christian calls himself a miserable sinner, he's denying this whole argument. He was a miserable sinner. But he's now a righteous person. And when he fails and falls, he's doing so in the realm of the family, in the realm of love. But thank God he doesn't change his position. His standing isn't changed. The relationship is not changed. Look at it all, exclusively, entirely, in Christ, even as before, it was all entirely and exclusively in Adam and his one transgression. I don't know whether you feel like I feel. I want to thank God that he ever by the Spirit led the Apostle Paul to emphasize this point about Adam and Christ. And the fact that we all were made sinners because of Adam's sin. It enables me to look on the other side and to say, very well, I am righteous in spite of all I know to be true about myself, because I am in Christ. I'm no longer a sinner. I have been constituted a righteous person. Amen. O Lord, our God, we feel that our words are inadequate and our feelings are puny. We desire to lift up our hearts in praise as we contemplate the wonders of thy grace and this marvel of our redemption. O God, we see that nothing else could have saved us, that merely to give us the opportunity would not have availed us. We should have failed as Adam did at the beginning. But thou, O God, hast made it certain by putting it all in him, and then by putting us into him. O, by thy Spirit we pray thee, that we all may see this glorious truth so clearly, that we may rejoice in our salvation and have the blessed assurance, and walk through this sinful world as realizing that we are thy people, citizens of thy kingdom, members of thy family and household, destined certainly for the glory that thou hast prepared for us. O Lord, enable us to receive it in all its fullness and its glory. And now, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now, throughout the remainder of this our short, uncertain, earthly life and pilgrimage, and until we shall have arrived safely at home and in glory. Amen.